Well, good morning. My name is Brandon Mick. I'm one of the pastors here at West Kirk. It's my joy and privilege to have been called upon to preach this Lord's Day as we continue to make our way through the book of 1 Samuel this morning. Our regular preacher, Michael Mudloff, Pastor Michael and his family are on vacation this week, returning Micah, their oldest son, to school down in Virginia. So we want to remember to keep their family in our prayers this week as they're traveling. Now, hopefully you have been praying for patience lately, because even though Pastor Michael last week said we'd be getting through this section that we began last week today, we're actually not going to get all the way through. We have one more interchange that we need to look at this morning before we get to the conclusion of that, you know, the battle scene between David and Goliath. We're going through that you know, very well-known story about David and Goliath. So as we begin, let me go ahead and read the text this morning in its entirety before we get going here. It's 1 Samuel 17, 31 through 40. It's going to be up here on the screen. Otherwise, you can pull out your Bible. Up on the screen and then in my hand here are the ESV. The Pew Bibles are NIV, but there's no harm in following along. You should be able to follow along pretty easily. Beginning in verse 31. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. As we move ever closer to that battle scene when David wings that blessed stone, there are some things that we need to keep in mind as we make our way through this story. Michael has been developing for us a major theme as it was stated back in chapter 16, verse 7, and that's this: the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. And the contrasts are key to this major theme. In particular, we looked at the contrast between Saul and David. Saul had been the people's pick. He fit their mold. He was big and strong and powerful. And now David, as Michael preached on last week, David was God's pick. As small and imperfect as he was God's chosen one. David and Saul stand in stark contrast to one another by all outward appearances, but inwardly too. Saul's cowardice and faithlessness, which were implied in our text last week, and they'll come to the fore this week, stand in stark contrast to David's faith and the confidence that it engenders, which was also implied last week and will come to the fore today. But in speaking of these contrasts, we need to be careful to avoid moralizing them on this point, as Michael pointed out last week. For the moralist would beckon us to identify with the character of David and then to respond by having more faith, like the good old underdog. But the warning against this is that it entirely misses the point of this text. If we're going to identify with anyone in this passage, The writer of this passage would beckon us to identify with Saul, or more appropriately, with the people of Israel in their lack of faith. And then the response that is called for is not to muster up more faith within ourselves. The call is for repentance. Which brings us to typology. Pastor Michael started speaking about this last week, and it will do us well this morning if we're reminded of what we're talking about here. Typology is the examination of an Old Testament character or theme in the light of the coming of Christ. The character of David is so vitally important on this point because David foreshadows Jesus Christ. He points us to Christ. David in this story is a type of Christ, a type of Savior. But what type of Christ? What type of Savior is David? Where does his power to save come from, and how is it expressed? These are critical questions as we attempt to begin grasping the meaning of this text in light of the New Testament. So let's get into our text today, but before we do, let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and this opportunity to come together in worship, to fellowship with our sisters and brothers, to sing songs of praise to you, and to submit our lives to your holy word. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open our hearts and our lives to hear rightly from Scripture this morning, that we might respond in obedience and to the praise of your glorious grace, O God. Glorify yourself in this passage today as I set forth to open it before your people. In Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. So I think the text will be up here on the screen as we go through this. Otherwise, grab your Bible and follow along with me. Picking up in verse 31, we read, "When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him." If you recall from last week, David had come to the army encampment to deliver some supplies to his brothers from their father. But when he came, he overheard the threats being hurled at his countrymen by this giant of a man. He saw them trembling in fear and recognized the gravity of the situation. It was the men of the army of Israel that the giant was screaming at, but the defiance wasn't against them, at least not merely against them. David rightly discerns that there is a theological concern here. And so he begins prodding them with questions. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? The living God. It is the living God that Goliath defies. Whatever comes then, we must see that this is the Lord's battle. For it is he that has been defied by this Philistine. We can't be certain exactly why Saul was so eager to hear from David. Perhaps he needed a moral booster, somebody to kind of parade in front of the troops. Perhaps Saul was just grasping at straws. All we are told is that when he heard the words of David, he sent for him. What we can be certain of here is that something new is happening. As we keep going through this passage, I want you to see it. In verse 32, "And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.'" It's hard to see here if you don't know exactly what you're looking for, but it's absolutely astounding. As we come into this interchange between our two contrasting characters, what is so astounding here is that David defies all protocol and speaks first. Did you see that in the text? With no fear of any punishment for his blatant insubordination, the young David rushes upon Saul, and his words are of comfort. They are words heralding a coming salvation. They are words that encourage and cast out fear. Fear. We understand fear, but we must understand this about Saul. He was the one that the people of Israel had chosen. Remember how Israel had desired a king so that they could be like the nations around them? And then they picked their best man for the job. As Michael said last week, Saul was supposed to be Israel's mighty warrior. He was Israel's Goliath. He should have been the one to go out and face the Philistine blasphemer, but Saul hasn't. We have said that David is a type of Christ. Well, Saul is a type of Goliath, but he's not a very good one. He's broken and cowering in fear. Israel had rejected their true king so that they could be like the other nations. But on the other nations' terms, Israel is not stacking up. Man looks upon outer appearances, but the Lord looks upon the heart. Israel in faithlessness turned to a man in the hope of military might. And that man, Saul, in his faithlessness and failure, doesn't now know where to turn. By all appearances, hope is lost. That David speaks first is key. The writer of this passage is demonstrating even further for us the rejection of Saul by God and his complete and utter failure as king. And into this hopelessness, God is going to move by inserting his own man into the void left by Saul. David is the man now. And as God's man, David will go and fight this Philistine where Saul, in his sin, in his faithlessness, would and could not. Though David's words are words of solidarity with Israel's king as he yet sits on the throne, here we see David beginning to take on his kingly role. But what kind of king will David be? That's another important question as we look at typology. What will we learn from David here that will point us to Christ? But before we get into that, before we can even get to David's battle with Goliath in a couple of weeks, he must first overcome the Goliath of Israel. In verse 33, we read, "And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go out against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war since his youth.'" Saul and Goliath surely have a lot in common. They have the same feelings about David. In fact, Goliath will echo this very sentiment in our passage the next time we gather around 1 Samuel. And we will see that Saul and Goliath are both guilty of the ungodly way of looking at appearances. And we will see that they will both be wrong. In verse 34, we read, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God.'" Here David makes his case for why he is confident that Saul is wrong about him. David has been prepared for this battle. He may look weak, he may look powerless, but he is prepared. And David is so confident of this that Goliath is already as good as dead. David's words here are dripping with indignant derision. "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. This uncircumcised Philistine will be just like one of them." We see here again the powerful motivator behind David's bold questions in the first place. David's concern is that it is the living God that has been defied here. It is God's glory that is at stake. The people led by their king are doubting. Goliath is mocking. Is God who he has said he is? David's answer is yes. Continuing on in verse 37. And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." In this second portion of David's defense of his capabilities, we find the source of his confidence. David has learned something of Yahweh in his tenure as a shepherd. Yahweh is David's deliverer. That people doubt Yahweh is folly to David. In his life, he has seen God move. David's life, as he stands before Saul, is living proof that God delivers. And David is confident that what God has done for him, he will do again. Dale Ralph Davis, a Presbyterian pastor and professor of Old Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary, encourages us to consider David's response here. He says, "Looking back in faith enables him," that is David, "to look forward in faith. What Yahweh has done in the wilderness of Judah, he will do in the valley of Elah. This is instructive for the people of God. Faith is sustained in the present and for the present as it remembers Yahweh's provisions in the past. The rich history of God's past goodness nurtures faith in its current dilemma. In God's economy, no experience is wasted." David had in his wilderness work needed God's saving power. And God had put it on display for David. And so it is to God that David turns in this present need. David's confidence comes not from his own sufficiency, but in his need for the power of God to save. For in David's need, God's power had already been displayed. An interesting thing in this section that may also need to be drawn out for those of us who are reading from the ESV or the NIV is that David has now spoken the name of God, Yahweh. In our text this morning, it says the Lord. This is Yahweh. Up to this point in the story, no one has called God by his name. The writer is surely doing this to show how Saul and the people have lost the source of their hope. But David confidently calls upon his name. And I can't help but interject the timelessness of this truth. Paul echoes this truth found here on the lips of David, declaring to the church in Romans, "For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But we will get to Christ in a moment. In our narrative, David has not yet vanquished the Goliath of Israel. Saul is not finished with David. It appears, though, that David's confidence has restored something in Saul. For Saul musters up the courage now to speak the name of God as well. We read, "And Saul said to David, 'Go and the Lord be with you.'" But it is also clear from our passage as we continue that Saul doesn't yet get it. In verse 38 we read, "Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them." Of all the flannel graph understandings of the story of David and Goliath, this picture that we get here is one of my favorites. And probably the most accurate to the biblical narrative here. I mean, we get this picture of a little boy swimming in a king's armor, heavy laden with a king's weaponry. It's pure comic farce, but it's tragedy too. Saul doesn't get it. He is trying to make of David what Israel has made of him. As Israel has taken on a king that they might be like the other nations, so Saul has taken on this armor and weaponry that he might be like the other mighty warriors. And this whole project has proved categorically disastrous now in the face of Goliath. Now, we can't read too much into Saul's motives here, whether this was an attempt to then justify himself or whether he just thought this was what he was supposed to do. The text doesn't give us that. But what we are given is that David, trusting in God to be his deliverer, takes off the armor and sets the sword down. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. The armor and the sword had not been tested, but David's God had, and he had proved himself faithful. David will not follow in Saul's failure. He will not repeat the faithless folly of the Philistine of Gath, placing his confidence in the Lord. David will go into this battle not as a great warrior king, but as a shepherd king. In verse 40 we read, "Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand and he approached the Philistine." And here at last, we must turn to Christ. What have we learned here from David that points us to Christ? Firstly, Christ girds himself for battle, not as a warrior king, but as a shepherd king. In the Gospel of John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, we read Jesus' words there, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Just as a shepherd's work when faced with an enemy is to deliver his sheep from harm, so David will go into battle with Goliath as a shepherd to deliver God's people from their fearsome foe. So Christ goes into battle to deliver those who the Father has given to him from the clutches of our foe. Paul's encouragement to young Timothy on this point is worth reading as we consider our foe. In 1 Timothy 1:13 through 17, we read, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Christ came into the world to save sinners. The blasphemy, the rage and insolence by which God is opposed, and the unbelief, that is our enemy, but it is within us. That is to say, Jesus Christ came in order that he might save us from ourselves, from our sin. So Paul, in that passage we just read, recognizing the grievousness and depravity of human sinfulness and the magnificent mercy of Christ, rightly responds in praise. He said, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." The honor and glory of God. That was David's motivator for taking up the battle with Goliath. And we see here as well a strong typology in David. This is Christ's motivation in our salvation as well. In our deliverance from sin, to display the glory of God in his grace toward us. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, The whole purpose of your salvation and mine is that we should glorify the Father. People come and talk to me, and it is generally put this way: what will salvation do for me? And the answer that is given so often in our evangelism is, believe the gospel, and it will do some marvelous things for you. I say, thank God that that is true, but my dear friends, we should not put that first. The ultimate aim and object of our salvation is that we may glorify God. The essence of salvation is to bring us into the state in which we do glorify God. This Paul explains to the church in Ephesus, saying, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purposes of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Saved from sin, the sin which steals our breath and life, those who have been claimed in Christ have been delivered and given a voice that we might glorify the Father and sing of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us. This was the problem with Saul and Israel. Their hope, along with their voices, had been lost in the sin of unbelief. No one could even speak the Lord's name, but in spite of their sin, the Lord will deliver them in David, their shepherd king. Just as the Lord will deliver us, those of us who will call upon the name of our great shepherd king, the name of Jesus Christ. Lastly, I would like to answer a question which I asked some time ago now. That is, where does David's power to save come from, and how is it expressed? We have seen that it comes from the Lord. That has been made clear. The Lord has delivered him from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, and he will deliver him from the hand of Goliath. But how is this saving power of God expressed here through David? It is shown in his seeming weakness. The young and diminutive David puts off the armor and weaponry that Saul has offered and goes to face off with Goliath. From a worldly standpoint, this seems foolish. But remember, man looks upon appearances. David may seem weak, but the Lord has prepared him and has protected him in the past. He seems weak, which makes this venture seem foolish, but he is not weak. And this isn't foolish. This is the wisdom of God. And we see this wisdom of God splendidly in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 through 31, we read, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." To boast in the Lord is another way of saying, give God the glory that he is due. Here, Paul is, of course, speaking of the cross of Christ. That Yahweh, the Almighty God and Creator of the universe, would put on our lowly flesh, that he would live in our weakness, facing our temptations, and that he would walk that pathetic and weak way of the cross, beaten and despised, and that he would just hang there. It appears to be foolishness. It appears like weakness. Like God had just given up and died. The word of the cross is folly for those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, is the power of God. For those who are in Christ know that what seems to be a weakness is in fact the great power of Christ to save. For on the cross, our great Savior became our perfect sacrifice and freely gave his life to defeat the grave power of sin. I said earlier that if we are to identify with anyone in this passage in 1 Samuel, it should be with the people in their faithlessness. And then the response that is called for is not to muster up more faith. The response that's called for is repentance. And this is the call of Christ and his cross as well. Repent and believe in this good news. But what is so marvelous about the cross is that on it, Jesus has provided for us a way to repent of our sins and to do so with great joy. For on the cross, we see that Christ has already dealt with every one of our sins and even paid the price that our sins demand, which is our own death and separation from the living God. So we must press this even further. For the death to which he submitted could not hold him. Christ is risen again from the dead. On the cross, Jesus Christ has delivered us from sin, and in his resurrection is a promise that he will deliver us soon from this body of death. So just as David's words to Saul in our passage today were words of salvation and hope, Christ's last words to us aren't dying words on the cross. They are words of hope and assurance. They are resurrection words. Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. This morning's blessing comes from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Receive the benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.